We're in Matthew 21, starting at verse 12 today. I ask you to stand with me when you get that so we can read it together. Matthew 21, verse 12. The Bible says, "Then Jesus went into the temple of God and drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he said to them, 'It is written, My house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves.' Then the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple and saying, 'Hosanna to the Son of David,' they were indignant and said to him, 'Do you hear what they are saying?' And Jesus said to them, 'Yes, have you never read, out of the mouths of babes and nursing infants you have perfected praise?' Then he left them and went out of the city to Bethany, and he lodged there. Now in the morning as he returned to the city, he was hungry. And seeing a fig tree by the road, he came to it and found nothing on it but leaves, and said to it, 'Let no fruit grow on you ever again.' And immediately the fig tree withered away. And when the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, 'How did the fig tree wither away so soon?' So Jesus answered and said to them, 'Assuredly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what has been done to the fig tree, but also if you say to this mountain, "Be removed and cast into the sea," it will be done. And whatever things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive." And Father, what we ask this morning is that you open up our eyes, we may behold wondrous things out of your law, and let it make a difference in our lives. We ask in Christ's name, amen. You may be seated. Speedy Morse is the basketball coach for LaSalle University. He was shaving one morning when his wife told him he was wanted on the phone by Sports Illustrated. Now, this is the call that every coach dreams about. He got so excited over the prospect of national recognition that he hurried up his shave and nicked himself. And not wanting to delay the caller, he ran out of the bathroom, lost his balance, and tumbled head first down the stairs. And so with blood and lather on his face, he finally limped to the phone. Trying to contain his excitement, he said into the receiver, "Sports Illustrated?" Imagine Morse's disappointment when the voice on the other end said, "Yes, and for 75 cents an issue, you also can get a year of subscription." It's tough to be let down. It's disappointing when you think someone is interested in you, only to find out they're just interested in your money. And when salespeople do it, it's irritating. But when people of faith do it, it can be devastating. And it's a sad but true fact that religion is often used for profit and prestige. And when it is, two things happen. People are exploited, and God is infuriated. There's no better example of this than what happened at the temple and the account we're going to be studying this morning. When Jesus came into the city, the multitudes must have thought that he would go to the fortress Antonia to deal with the Romans, like they thought the Messiah would. But instead, he went to the temple to deal with the Jews. And Jesus performs two acts of judgment here. He cleansed the temple and he cursed the fig tree. And both of these seem contrary to his usual style of ministry, since by his own admission, he came to the earth to save and not to judge. So we probably need to look at this in a broader perspective this morning to understand it. Now, both of these acts reveal the hypocrisy of Israel, as the temple was a den of thieves, and the nation, symbolized by the fig tree, was without fruit. And so the inward corruption and the outward fruitlessness were evidenced by their hypocrisy. Look at verse 12. Jesus entered the temple area and drove out all who were buying and selling there. He overturned the table of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. It's not exactly what we would expect of Jesus, is it? In fact, I think his actions would have probably made the news. You can almost imagine the headlines. Trouble at the temple. Carpenter creates chaos. Menacing Messiah. Or maybe rabid rabbi. Oswald Chambers writes, "For 30 years, Jesus did nothing. Then for 3 years, he stormed in every time he went to Jerusalem." Josephus says he tore through the temple courts like a madman. Now we have to find out why Jesus is beside himself with rage and indignation at the Pharisees and not those given over to the more carnal sins. I mean, we all have our ideas of what Jesus is like, right? Just think about the images we see so often of him. He's either holding a lamb or hanging around children. So what's going on here in our account? Is Jesus having a bad Messiah day or what? Have you ever heard the phrase good and angry? Well, this in the truest sense described Jesus that day. He was both infinitely good and terribly angry at the same time. And often we think of anger being a sin, but Scripture doesn't say that. Rather, the Bible says, in our sin, we should not become angry. In other words, don't let your anger lead you to sin. And here we see an instance where Jesus expressed what has been called righteous anger. Now, it's at this juncture that Bible skeptics like to point out a seeming disparity. They will say that in John chapter 2, it has Jesus cleansing the temple at the beginning of his ministry. But here in Matthew 21, it says he cleansed it during the last week of his life. So which is it? Well, it's both. In John 2, we find that Jesus had opened his ministry with a similar act. And now 3 years later, the temple has become defiled again. And by the way, most apparent Bible contradictions are about that easy to clear up. And I believe it to be greatly significant that at both ends of Christ's earthly ministry, he cleanses the temple of the unholy, the profane, the irreverent, the sacrilegious, the impious, and the dishonorable. He entered Jerusalem the day before, and we are told that he and his disciples went around the temple looking around. Then they left to spend the night in Bethany. So Jesus leaves without saying anything, even though he must have been just as outraged by what he saw as he would be the next morning. Yet he waited until the buying and selling was in full force and all the priests could be standing around watching his actions intensely. And then he fulfilled his messianic duty in purging the temple and reclaiming it for Gentile worshipers. Verse 13 says, "It is written," he said to them, "My house will be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves." Now, people came from all over the region to celebrate the annual celebration of Passover. And some came from very far and distant lands because, as you may know, Judea was subject to the Romans during this time. And that being the case, the coin of Jews there was the Roman coin. Yet Jewish law required that every man 20 years of age and over must pay a tribute to the sanctuary of half a shekel. And this was a Jewish coin in origin. And the tribute or tax had to be paid with that particular denomination. It became, therefore, a matter of convenience to have a place where the Roman coin used in everyday life could be exchanged for the half shekel. But what had began as a convenience for visitors in other lands soon turned into a lucrative business. And so because of that, before people were taken into the presence of God, they were very often taken to the cleaners. And what was promised and what was delivered was two entirely different things. Do you want to anger God? Then get in the way of those people who are trying to come to Him. If you want to feel His fury, all you have to do is exploit people in His name. Now, sacrifices also had to be made with unblemished animals. Now, you could risk bringing an animal from your own home, but if the priest determined the animal had any type of defect in it, you would have to invest in purchasing one there at the temple. And now, the priest was forbidden from engaging in any kind of commerce, but they just happened to know people who possessed unblemished animals. In fact, you could find them right next door to the money changers. Have you ever heard the word kickback? That's what this is. And I imagine all of us grow angry when we hear about unscrupulous merchants who will charge exorbitant prices for necessities during times of trouble. And most of them are willing to do this because the fines are worth the chance to make the huge profit. I read about during the recent days in Florida when the hurricanes were threatening the state, there were a number of these type of cases. And here are a few examples cited from the Florida Department of Agriculture. A sheet of plywood from a hardware store that recently sold for $9.95 was now going for $29.95. A four-pack of batteries at a Miami Beach newsstand carrying a price of $4.95 after being sold for $1.49 just a few days prior. And finally, a candle from a Miami Beach hardware store was going for $3.95 after carrying a price tag of 99 cents earlier. Now that makes us angry. But you know, we really should at least expect that from those who are not Christians. But what about when the unsaved profess to not only be followers, but pastors, priests, and prophets? This is when we should become really angry. This was true in Martin Luther's day, when the church sold what's called indulgences, making a large amount of money, telling people they could buy salvation instantly and free themselves and others from purgatory. Now you would think that over the years the church would learn its lesson, but sadly it's just not so. I'm going to give you one example of many that I could have chosen from this week. Have you ever heard of a man named Peter Popoff? A few years ago, he was publicly exposed as a con and a fraud man. And here's what would transpire. Popoff would race around an auditorium, striding up to dozens of people he had never met, greeting them by their name and their address, telling them what was wrong with them, and then laying hands on them and pretending to heal them. But someone became suspicious about all this. So with the help of several volunteers, a video camera, and a radio frequency scanner, it was discovered that Popoff's wife, Elizabeth, toured the audience before the service began and engaged in seemingly casual chit-chat. But in her oversized purse was a radio transmitter that carried the conversations backstage where Peter Popoff transcribed them. And then when the evangelist later made his rounds around the audience, he had in his ear a hidden miniature receiver that enabled Elizabeth, now backstage, to direct him to the members of the audience she had already pumped for information. Hidden cameras also showed Popoff's goons removing the checks from prayer requests and throwing the prayer requests in the garbage without even looking at them. A book entitled Faith Healers, which was an expose on such crooks, included a chapter on the Popoff investigation, and because of that, donations to Popoff's TV ministry dropped so dramatically, he had to declare bankruptcy. You would think, finally, good riddance to the creep. But guess what letter with an enclosed check this mailman picked up this week? You got it. On the front of the letter, it had a picture of Peter Popoff. And never in my life have I wanted to tear up a piece of someone else's mail so badly. And I was really tempted to write the word false in front of the word prophet, but I figured I'd get fired. So, oh Lord, it was tempting though. So when Jesus called the temple my house, he was affirming that he is God. He was quoting Isaiah 56:7. Now, the entire 56th chapter of Isaiah denounces the unfaithful leaders in Israel. And the phrase, den of robbers, came from Jeremiah 7:11. It's part of a long sermon that Jeremiah delivered in the gates of the temple, rebuking the people for the same sins that Jesus saw and judged the day that we're reading about today. In fact, let me read you a portion of that. This is Jeremiah 7:9 through 11. God speaking. Will you steal and murder, commit adultery and perjury, burn incense to Baal and other gods you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house which bears my name and says, we are safe, safe to do these detestable things? Has this house which bears my name become a den of robbers to you? But I have been watching, declares the Lord. That's sobering, isn't it? Now, lest we point fingers at everyone else except ourselves, I have one important question for each of us also. What does Jesus need to cleanse from our temple right now? What do I mean? The one verse that kept coming to me was 1 Peter 4:17. It says, for the time has come, the judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begins at us, what will be of the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel of Christ? And then you tie that with 1 Corinthians 6:19. It says, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God with your body. So if our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, then that means whatever we have hanging on to us that is displeasing to God really makes us no better than the money changers. Now, you may be thinking that when we got saved, God did come in and He did rearrange all the furniture. And that's true, and it was a good thing, and we should never forget it. But although I wish that this was just a one-time process, I know that in my own life it's not. Remember earlier we learned that Jesus had come to cleanse the temple 3 years prior, but had to come back again because the temple had once again become profane. And I think it's the same with us. Even though we are temples of God and we have been cleaned, sometimes the Lord has to come back into our lives and kick over tables and throw chairs. Because just when I think I've learned a lesson and got it down, suddenly I find some of the old junk back in my temple again. It's then the Lord comes in faithfully and He deals with it radically. And that's only because He loves us and doesn't want us to stay the way that we are. Verse 14 says, "The blind and the lame came to Him at the temple and He healed them. But when the chief priests and the teachers of the law saw the wonderful things He did, and the children shouting in the temple area, 'Hosanna to the Son of David,' they were indignant." "Do you hear what these children are saying?" they asked Him. "Yes," replied Christ. "Have you never read, 'From the lips of children and infants, you have ordained praise'?" Now Matthew gives us a picture in contrast between the greed of the one group and the innocence of the other. The other group consists of the blind, the lame, and the children. Now those three classes of people are usually not considered regular people. They're not the ones our minds normally turn to when we think about people worshiping and praising God. But they really should. For it is their innocence and their humble circumstances that they are the ones to most likely recognize Jesus for who He is. You see, that's really the point of all this, who Jesus is, I mean. Now, I find it dramatic that Jesus switches so quickly from vengeful justice to healing mercy, all in the same place in the matter of a moment. And I think this shows us the very nature and character of God. He is never tolerant of injustice, and yet at the same time, He is always simultaneously filled with mercy and compassion. It says, "And He left them and went out of the city to Bethany, where He spent the night. Early in the morning, as He was on His way back to the city, He was hungry." I just want to point out the fact that Jesus was hungry. He was human. He got hungry. He got tired. I'm sure when He worked in the carpenter shop, He got blisters. So why is this important? Hebrews 4:15-16. "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way and yet without sin. Let us therefore approach the throne of grace with confidence, so we will be able to find help and mercy in our time of need." So since Jesus is God and our high priest, He's also our entry to God. And yet at the same time, that verse says He is able to sympathize with our weaknesses. And that's why we can approach the throne of grace with confidence. Because we know that God identifies with us and understands us. And yet He loves us and forgives us anyway, through His unmerited grace and favor. So Jesus was hungry, but He did not curse the fig tree just because He was hungry. This was a miracle of judgment. And every miracle is significant, but especially this one during His last week of His life. Because we know Jesus had been hungry before. After 40 days of fasting, He was hungry and was tempted to turn the stones into bread. And also, He was tired and hungry when He went to the Samaritan woman. But He ministered the waters of eternal salvation to her instead of eating. In fact, the disciples afterwards urged Him to eat something, but He said to them, "I have food to eat that you know nothing about." Then He said, "My food is to do the will of God who sent me and to finish this work." So also Jesus is doing the work of God when He's cursing this fig tree. Now once again, He didn't curse it just because He was hungry. He judged it for its fruitlessness as a symbol of the nation of Israel and all the people of God who live lives that are marked by hypocrisy. Verse 19 says, "Seeing a fig tree by the road, He went up to it, but found nothing on it except leaves. Then He said to it, 'May you never bear fruit again.' And immediately, the fig tree withered." What's going on here? No, it's really very simple. Jesus hates fig trees. He always has. Not really. I promised Joshua I was going to behave too. There's a lot of discussion among the commentators on each side, and they're good commentators, as to whether or not there should have been figs on the tree when Jesus cursed it. Now, some commentators say, and I agree with this, that fig trees bear fruit first and then the leaves appear, or they both appear about the same time. So since the tree was in leaf, then figs should have been on it. And one of the peculiarities of this tree is the fruit comes before the leaves. Now, no other fruit tree I know of does this. Apple, pear, or peach trees always have first their leaves come on, and then the flower, and then you finally get the fruit. But Jesus is no dummy. I mean, obviously, he knows what the scoop is on fig trees in Jerusalem. It's not like Jesus was saying, huh, I wonder if this is the right time for fig trees. He knew, though, the tree should have been able to offer something edible, but in fact, the tree was barren. Now, we need to keep in mind this episode is falling immediately upon the heels of the temple cleansing and is representative of the outward health masking inward rot. I think it very interesting, the name Bethany there in verse 17 means the house of the early figs. So it was a time of year when all the fig trees should be budding and putting forth leaves, but this little fig tree had better leaves than the rest. It seemed to stand out or stand alone among all the trees in the orchard. Now, that Jesus would curse a fig tree once again may surprise many of us, because the same power that cursed the tree could have also given it life. In fact, it would have fit right in, wouldn't it? We can just imagine the verse saying, "And Jesus came upon a barren fig tree, prayed for it, and much fruit appeared, yea, even to the weighing down of limbs." And yet he didn't. And still we know that Jesus would not hold a tree morally responsible for being fruitless. So what's the deal then? Once again, in many places in Scripture, the fig tree symbolizes the nation of Israel. And were they bearing fruit? Not at all. They were all showy, all full of outer accoutrements, but there was no fruit to be had. And just as this tree had leaves and no fruit, so Israel had a show of religion, but no practical experience of faith resulting in godly living. So Jesus was not angry at the tree. Rather, he's using the tree to teach a lesson to his disciples. And so what is a lesson for us this morning? Simply this: God wants to produce fruit in the lives of his people. Fruit is a product of life, and the presence of leaves usually indicate the presence of fruit. But this wasn't the case that day. Now, Micah uses the same illustration of a barren fig tree to speak of Israel's moral and spiritual failure, and thus condemns a lukewarm faith which puts on a show with nothing to really offer. Once again, this is God speaking. "Woe is me, for I am like the fruit pickers, like the grape gatherers. There is not a cluster of grapes to eat, or a first ripe fig which I crave." Now, when you put that with Matthew 21, it really takes on some meaning. What fruit was Jesus craving that day? Physical fruit or spiritual fruit? Well, I think a little bit of both, but mainly it was spiritual fruit. Because Israel looked the part. They were dressed for the part. They knew the words to play for the part. The only thing is, they didn't know the God who had wrote the part. Verse 20 says, "When the disciples saw this, they were amazed. How did the fig tree wither so quickly?" they asked. Now, when they saw the fig tree, they were amazed at how quickly it had dried up. And this was supposed to show them the power of God's judgment upon Israel, but they didn't get it. It was supposed to teach them that when God's judgment falls, it is swift, destructive, and deadly. In Luke 13, there's what is called the parable of the fig tree. In it, the fig tree is producing no fruit, so the gardener asks the owner for a little more time, and it's understood that if the fig tree doesn't bear fruit soon, it would be destroyed. Now, in that parable, there was a delay in judgment. One more year of grace was granted by the owner for the servant to dig around the tree and fertilize it to see if it would produce any kind of fruit. But no such delay is mentioned here. The time of the judgment had come. And that's what's going to happen to Jerusalem not many years from this day. Less than 40 years from that day, Jerusalem fell to the Romans. The temple was destroyed. Israel was scattered to the winds and dispersed among all the other Gentile nations. Israel was a nation no more. It was dead, fruitless, and barren. It would not be a nation again for nearly 1,900 years. Verse 21 says, "Jesus replied, I tell you the truth. If you have faith and do not doubt, Not only can you do what was done to the fig tree, but also you can say to this mountain, go throw yourself into the sea and it will be done. If you believe, you will receive whatever you ask for prayer. In prayer. Prayer has interested and yet perplexed some of the greatest minds of our time. When a doctoral student at Princeton once asked Albert Einstein, what is left in the world for original dissertation research? Einstein immediately replied, find out about prayer. Somebody must find out about prayer. Every faith has some form of prayer. Even atheists find ways to pray. During the heady days of communism in Russia, party stalwarts kept a red corner displaying a picture of Lenin. And caught up in the fervor, their newspaper Pravda ran this advice to its readers in 1950. It read, if you meet with difficulties in your work or suddenly doubt your abilities, think of him. Think of Joseph Stalin and you will find the confidence you need. If you feel tired in an hour you should not, think of him, of Stalin, and your work will go well. If you are looking for a correct decision, think of him, of Stalin, and you will find that decision. That's a form of prayer. And we all know that when Jesus needed comfort, he went to the Father. My question for the Pravda would have been, where does Joseph Stalin go when he needs comfort or strength? And I'll freely admit to you that I don't understand every aspect of prayer. For example, I honestly don't know why sometimes God heals people and sometimes he doesn't. But I do know that if we don't pray, the chances of them being healed are even greater of not happening, which prompted James to remind us that we don't have because we don't ask. Now, Watchman Nee once said, our prayers, this is very good, lay the track down on which God's power can come. Like a mighty locomotive, his power is irresistible, but it cannot reach us without rails. Now, people have wrongly used verse 22 as sort of a gun to God's head that he must do whatever they ask. And it's always good to keep in mind that he is God and not Jeeves or Butler. And once again, we have to take that scripture in context with all the other ones that we have on prayer. For example, the Apostle Paul prayed three times that God would remove the thorn in his flesh. God kept saying no, then finally said, don't even mention this to me again. Why? Because in that circumstance, God's denial of Paul's prayer was better for Paul than God answering it in the affirmative. And something to remember also is when Jesus teaches about prayer, it's almost always in the context of his disciples. And so we must understand it in that context. What I mean is, if you're truly a disciple, the Lord can trust you with making requests because he knows you're only going to pray for things that are good for the kingdom. And if you have to make a request for yourself, which we are encouraged to do, if the answer is no, you have enough trust in God to accept that answer as what would be ultimately the best for your life. Now, the word doubt there in verse 21 means to judge between two opinions and thus be divided. I think God will reveal to us which mountains he wants to remove in our lives. And after he's done that, we need to drop all doubt and hold to that one opinion and believe God for the results. And I think sometimes God takes joy in surprising us with answered prayer, even if our faith isn't quite apostolic, as it were. I read this week about a story. Fred Craddock tells a story about a young pastor who goes to pray with an older woman. She's near death. She's in the hospital, lying on the pillow, gasping for breath. He visits with her, and then he says, I need to go. Would you like to have a prayer before I leave? The old woman says, yes. He says, well, what would you like for me to pray for today? Well, the woman looked at him like he was stupid and said, I'd like to be prayed to be healed, of course. The young gasper gasped, then went on. He says, Lord, we pray for your sustaining presence with this sick sister. And if it be thy will, we pray that she will be restored to health and to service. But if it's not thy will, we certainly hope she will adjust to her circumstances. To his great shock, son of the old woman jumps up out of bed, throws her feet over the side, and says, I think I'm healed. Then she strides out the door. The last of the pastor sees, she's striding down the hall towards the nurse's station saying, look, look at me, I'm healed. The pastor goes down the steps, goes out to the parking lot, but before he opens the car door, he looks up to heaven and says, don't you ever do that to me again. If heaven has a version of America's Funniest Home Videos, I know that'll be on it. So in closing, maybe this morning you can relate to either your temple needing cleansed, or maybe you also feel fruitless. Oh, you look okay. Nobody's going to refuse to go to Chili's with you because they think you have spiritual cooties. But you know, deep down, that your life consists mostly of fig leaves. Well, the good news for people like you and I is Jesus is still hungry, and He's still looking for fruit. And I believe that there is no place He would rather find that than among us this morning. Now, Pastor John and I will be happy after communion to pray with anyone who would like to pray about maybe needing a temple cleansing, or maybe you just need to have more fruit in your life. As I always know that I stand in need of one of those two things in some area all the time. And Father, we're thankful that, Lord, You are willing to come in. Even after You cleaned us, You'll clean us over and over and over again. That You'll kick over chairs and turn over tables only because You're mad at what sin does to us, Lord, and not that we have actually fallen into sin, because we know that You are our merciful High Priest. So I pray, Lord, for all of us this morning that if there are areas in our life, Lord, that need cleansing, Father, that we would pray to You about that. And we know, Lord, that it is your will, Lord, to cleanse us all. And Father, if we would like to see more fruit in our lives, and I imagine that would be a prayer for everyone, Father, that You would begin to work in our lives, that people would notice a difference about us, and we would see that Your hand is upon us. We ask in Christ's name, amen. Ask Pastor John to come up.